As I said earlier, this is our first occasion to preach from verses 14 through 22. This is the last of the seven churches to whom Jesus sent messages. It is the church at Laodicea. You have a map of Western Asia Minor in front of you, also maps or at least pictures of some of the ruins of the city of Laodicea, which we will mention from time to time. But let's read God's Word now at the beginning of Revelation chapter 3, paying special attention to verses 14 through 22. Listen carefully, this is God's Word, and write the message to the church in Sardis. The one having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says these things. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live, and you're dead. Be awake and strengthen the remains which are ready to die, for I find no works of yours filled up before my God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and did hear and keep and repent. If, therefore, should you not awaken, I shall come as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I shall come upon you. However, you have a few names in Sardis which did not defile their own garments, and they will walk with me in white that they are worthy. The one overcoming, this one will clothe himself in white garments, and I will in no way wipe his name out of the book of life, and I will profess his name before my Father and before his messengers. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And write the message to the church in Philadelphia. The holy, the true, the one having the David key, the one opening and no one shall shut, and the one shutting and no one opens, says these things. I know your works. Lo, I have presented an opened door before you, which no one is enabled to shut, that you have a little strength. And you did keep my word, and you did not deny my name. Lo, I give from out of the synagogue of Satan those declaring themselves to be Jews and are not, but deceiving themselves. Lo, I will appoint them in order that they shall come, and they shall worship before your feet, and they shall know that I did love you. Because you did keep the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of the fiery trial, the hour about to come to pass upon the entire household to put to the proof those dwelling on the earth. I come quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one might take your crown. I will make the one overcoming a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall then by no means go out. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, the one that descends out of the heavens from my God, and my own new name. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And write the message to the church in Laodicea. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, says these things. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So, since you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and wealthy and have want for nothing, and you don't know that you are afflicted and pitiable and lowly and blind and naked, I counsel you to acquire gold, having been refined by fire from me, in order that you might be rich, and white garments in order that you might clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness might not be disclosed, and collyrium to rub in your eyes that you might see. I put to the proof and teach all of those who I love. Be alive, therefore, and repent. Lo, I stand at the door and knock. Should someone hear my sound and open the door, I will go into him and I will sup with him and he with me. I will give to him who overcomes to sit with me in my seat as I overcame and did sit with my Father in his seat. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you. Please be seated. As you see in one of the pictures that I passed out to the families, Laodicea is situated on the long spur of a hill. You can barely see the city at the top. It's on a long spur of a hill between narrow valleys of two small rivers. Those two small rivers discharge waters into the Lycus River in far western Asia Minor. The town was originally called Diospolis, and afterwards Rhoas, and then Laodicea, the building of which is ascribed to Antiochus II in about 261 to 265 BC. And he built it in honor of his wife. His wife's name was Laodicea. It's probably founded on the site of the older town, either Diospolis or Rhoas, and it was approximately 10 miles west of Colossae and 6 miles south of Hierapolis. And with regard to its proximity to the city of Colossae, I want you to listen to two very short passages from Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. This is Colossians chapter 1 first, just a couple of verses. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here's also the Apostle Paul from the fourth chapter of his letter to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them that are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, Demas, greet you. Salute the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So, the Apostle Paul and Luke and John, maybe Barnabas and Demas, had all been to Laodicea to minister to these believers. It's only a day's journey, like I said, about 10 miles from the church at Colossae. At first, the city of Laodicea wasn't much of a city, but it was right in the middle of constant warfare from powers in the Mideast. But it recovered under the dominion of Rome. Remember, Rome conquered almost the entire world, this part of the world, about 133 BC. Under the first Roman emperors, Laodicea, having benefited greatly from its position, a very advantageous one, on a trade route, became one of the most important and flourishing commercial cities in all of Western Asia. It had a lot of money transactions as a large banking community and extensive trade in many things. One of its most important items of trade was clothes and black wool, those clothes being made into a very silky black sheen, which was highly valued all over the world. This city developed very large institutions, important ones, among which was a distinguished medical school. And that medical school became an envy of the world. Of course, the institution was a center of idolatry because its god was Asclepius, the Greek god of medicine. One of its very famous products sold worldwide was collyrium, which was a salve for the eyes. This city, now at the time of the writing of this message, was some 200 years old. It was full of very wealthy people at the time of this letter from this message from Jesus, the whole letter from John. And they had embellished this city with beautiful monuments and temples, and of course with all those pillars, the ruins of which are, as you see in your pictures, still there. The city minted its own gold coins and its own silver coins, the inscriptions of which show evidence of the worship of Zeus, Asclepius, Apollo, Diana, and of course the emperors of the Roman Empire. In fact, there's evidence that this city's wealthy citizens lobbied Rome for the building of the first temple for emperor worship, the honor of which went to the city of Smyrna instead. Laodicea was also famous for a pipeline. You see evidence of the pipeline in one of the pictures that I passed out. It's a concrete light substance, as you can see in the picture. It was very famous for that because it brought water from an underground spring 5 miles away. Molded pipes, I guess something like concrete, were laid end to end close to the surface, and rocks were piled up all along the way over them to protect them, and also that workers could easily repair the pipes when they needed repairs. It's also been said that the water was full of minerals, especially calcium, and it was lukewarm, having traveled close to the surface for 5 miles. One of the most important events, I say one of the most important, I guess it was in the light of the text here this morning, but one of the many important events in the city in its history and all the area right around it, as recorded by Josephus, the historian, was the fact that Antiochus the Great, long before the onset of the Roman Empire, had transported 2,000 Jewish families to this area from Babylon. Please remember that the entire nation of Israel had been transplanted to Babylon and enslaved there for 70 years. That began in 586 BC. They were released 70 years later by the king of Persia. That would be 516 BC. But if you remember any of the history of this period of time, many Jews just chose to stay in Babylon because there were two or three generations of families who had been raised there. They just stayed. Anyway, even though we don't know the reason why these Jewish families were taken out of Babylon and resettled in this part of Asia Minor, many of Laodicea's inhabitants were Jews. Many. Maybe they were brought in as workers. I don't know. Maybe they were issued guest worker green cards. I haven't the slightest idea. But Cicero records that from these Jewish families, there was collected annually 20 pounds of gold, which was sent every year to Jerusalem for beginning, of course, the building, the rebuilding of the temple, and then the upkeep of the temple. The point here being that at the time of this message from our Lord Jesus, there was a rather large and long-standing Judaist contingent among these very wealthy and thriving people in the city of Laodicea. They had been in Laodicea, the Jews had, for at least 3 or 4 centuries, you see. And from the bulk gold collected annually, it's obvious that some Judaists, at least, maybe all of them, for as we know, they were among those that had done very, very well in the wealth department in this thriving and prosperous city. That's an important point in the understanding of the message from our Lord Jesus to this church. And by the way, it's also a simple deduction from the scripture and from the history that a number of these Laodicean Jews were in Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost, 30 AD. Some thereby returning to Laodicea as newborn Christians, having formed a new gathering of believers in the city. It's also very easy to assume that some were rather well off and that some tensions were generated between the Jews who were newborn babes in Christ and the larger Judaist community. And the larger Judaist community would have been a formidable foe outside this church and from inside this church, as it was in all of the other 6 churches to whom Jesus sent a message. And wealth and prosperity occupy a prominent place in the entirety of God's Word, doesn't it? Not only in the prophets, but also in Jesus' condemnation of Israel as well. That's the issue, I think, that I want to develop this morning: wealth and prosperity, because it has to do with the central theme of Jesus' message to this church. Since it is so weighty an issue and crucial an issue, we need to see the entire context of Jesus' words here, which come, by the way, directly out of the prophetic word in the older scripture. Surprise. Because you say, I am rich and wealthy and have wanted for nothing. Verse 17. See, these words from our Lord Jesus are reflective of the general milieu in which this church existed, weren't they? The church was formed in a city which was prosperous. But did he say that the riches were sinful? It is an almost universally misunderstood topic, the produce of which has, from the beginning, inflicted a lot of harm on Christ's church. The misapprehension of this passage, as well as many others, many of which you know about, had led some believers to live lives of poverty, some even cloistering themselves in convents and monasteries and other types of seclusions in order to avoid, quote unquote, the things of this world, as they express it. Others just refuse to do any work that's not involved with the relief of human suffering, because acquiring wealth while other people are suffering is a sin. Still others just give away what they do receive in order to justify themselves that they've done something that's pleasing to God. All forms of affluence is simply filthy lucre, so I just get rid of it, I won't have the problem. On the other side of that misappropriated concept are the groups who preach name it and claim it opulence and abundance, equally destructive of the whole sphere of the body of Jesus Christ, his church. The commentaries are just no help. The commentators just seem to come out of nowhere, right off the tops of their heads, rather than looking in depth into the whole context here, using this and other passages to condemn this church because it has ascertained from Jesus' words that it had substance in possessions, as if possessions in and of themselves were an evil thing. They meld this passage together with other passages, picking and choosing, of course, snippets that fit their conclusions, verses extracted from different places in the scriptures, such as, for example, Jesus' incorrectly quoted command to that rich young ruler to thrust that filthy money away from yourself, as if money was in and of itself evil. And the again incorrectly quoted comment that money is the root of all evil. The correct translation, of course, is the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. Now that's considerably different, isn't it? You see, things can't be evil. The evil is depraved man. The evil is man in rebellion against God. But rather than trying to understand the context of Jesus' words here, it is, of course, the imaginations of men and all of the familiar concepts that are repeated continuously is as if they were universally accepted and agreed upon, and of course, a lack of investigation into the things that our Lord said to Israel through the prophets, and maybe even a little laziness mixed in. And all of this has fostered this conclusion and confusion and misinterpretation of God's word where wealth and prosperity are concerned. But Jesus' words here to this church, quoting their own comfort level, "You say, I want for nothing." The words here are reflective of the church's operational attitude toward the Lord and how it viewed itself and its existence in response to him. It had become much like the Israel of old and the Israel at the time of this writing. Apparently, it had been greatly influenced by Judaists in their businesses and in their inheritances and their abundance, their businesses. But we need to go to the scriptures, don't we? We need to go to the scriptures and get our bearings here. And rather than quoting extensive passages of scripture, which I'm wont to do on many occasions, this morning I'm just going to summarize them for you. I love to read scripture to you, but in this case, there are too many of them and too scattered throughout the scripture. And of course, reading too many long passages is not good for the concentration. But let me say that all through Israel's history, as recorded in the prophets, as recorded in the newer scripture, God blessed his people with plenty. From Adam in the first garden, Noah in his family, in the second heaven and earth, Abraham's great possessions, Joseph in Egypt, Job in all of his great wealth, all of Israel in the third heaven and earth, the land of milk and honey, David and his son Solomon having been given the wealth and riches of the world. From all these and many more, we can say that Yahweh was prompt to bless his covenant people with much. However, in an extensive list of biblical passages, our Lord was terribly offended with this nation. In torrents of indignation, the words and deeds of Almighty God poured forth. His rebukes of this nation's idolatry and this nation's harlotry are peppered with condemnatory descriptions of its affluence and its security. In the prophecy of Isaiah, it was the entire land, the heavens and the earth that God had created in the new Eden, the land of milk and honey that was filled with horses and chariots and swords and spears and gold and silver and every other kind of treasure in great abundance. God's covenant people were content with their dainties. That's the word that the King James uses, and their delicacies and their fine clothes. Women were bedecked with tinkling bells and hanging jewelry and fine linens and gold rings and bracelets, and all of the prosperous in Israel were feasting on the finest, and the wine was full and rich. All of the best of the new Eden had been given to Israel by a loving, gracious, covenanting God. But you see, all of these things that are mentioned in the prophetic word are written in long passages of terrifying, condemnatory language. All that Yahweh had given to them was about to be taken from them. Even the land, the new Eden, would become desolate. They would die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But God had given them all these things for their enjoyment, their contentment, their satisfaction, their fullness, their health, the land, their Edenic paradise bespoke all the gracious blessings of God, a God who covenanted with them, promising to give them every good thing. God said that had they asked for more, he would have given them even more. God had ordered, as you remember from the text of Scripture, he had ordered the complete eradication of an entire nation of people in order that his covenant people might have their land and their houses and their businesses and their cattle and their vineyards and their trees and their farms and their water. And it was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. It was the garden of God. And he commanded his people that a replica of his glory cloud judgment seat throne room be built on the top of the mountain in order that all of his covenanted nation might see his glory and worship him only in that place. He would be with them. And the benefit would be that they would enjoy his gracious and merciful blessings in this earthly paradise. And all the nations of the earth would see that this was his blessed people, his covenanted people. What happened? Were God's gifts of paradise and prosperity and contentment and riches and security evil? Were those gifts evil? Hardly. As I said earlier, things are not evil. Nothing that God has made is evil other than creatures who rebel. But God's paradise and national prosperity was Israel's by gracious gift from God. With few exceptions, this nation, Israel, was from the beginning perverted, treasonous, obstinate, insolent, intractably provocative toward Yahweh and his holy word. From the time that God shook the then heaven and earth, freeing his new covenant nation from bondage and parting the sea for them to escape, it was rebellion and insubordination. As soon as it reached Sinai, it took the riches that God had extracted from them, from Egypt, and made a golden calf by which it could worship Yahweh better. This nation was so steeped in unbelief, steeped in provocations against God, that only one person of all of those who came out of Egypt entered the paradise, heaven and earth that God had given them. Joshua. Only one. Joshua. Only one was older than 40 years old. Having been rescued from bondage, having received the very words of God at Sinai, having received manna directly out of the glory cloud, having received water from a rock, which, by the way, moved with them, according to Scripture, having the replica of the very throne room, judgment seat, holy of holies of God right in their midst, having the glory cloud lead them and protect them and light their way, having the word of God through Moses explain to them what would happen to them should they not keep his word. Hardly anyone in Israel even had the mark of God on their bodies when they finally reached the promised land. The entire nation had to receive the mark of God before they were allowed to cross the Jordan into God's paradise. And remember that they had the witness of Moses himself. Moses, you remember, provoked a life-threatening confrontation with God for neglecting the mark of God on his own son. Nevertheless, even with all of these provocations, God continued to be faithful to what he had promised. Once Israel was in God's paradise, the unbelief and the rebellion continued unabated. Yet God poured out the riches of the whole world upon his new heaven and earth. His faithfulness, his patience, his long-suffering in full display for everybody to see. Prophets were unrelenting in their denouncements of Israel's unbelief, resulting in the prophets sent directly from God being shunned and being mistreated and being beaten and being killed. God's prophets, and all through their maledictions against God's covenant nation were calls for repentance, belief. What were they called on to believe? In God's soon to come Messiah. More than sufficient proof that the Word of God is a Christian book from beginning to end. It is not two books, it's only one. But Judaism, not Christianity, was the religion of Israel. Judaism, just as God's faithfulness was in full display, so Israel's obstinacy was in full display for all to see. The gold and the silver and the jewels and the lush forests that God had given them out of His grace, all of them were used to make idols. And the people worshipped idols on the hills and mountains all over Israel. And even though God had given them one place to make sacrifice and to worship Him and to anticipate His Messiah, the one sacrifice for the sins of the world, they were worshiping on all of the hills and mountains of God with strange fire. Justice was not found in this nation. There was judicial oppression, the bribery of judges, illegal taking of property, illegal divorcing of wives, all from the rich and powerful oppressing the poor and the less fortunate. And those without power or means didn't have any recourse. Through covetousness of the powerful, the common people lost the properties that God had originally given to them when He separated the 12 tribes and gave them land. They were losing their properties, and they became casualties of the system as witnesses were suborned and threats were made, and owners of properties that they desired, that were desired by the rich and the powerful, the owners were killed, much like Jezebel, the harlot of Israel, did to the owner of that vineyard that her husband, king of Israel, desired so greatly. The temple became a den of thieves as the temple complex was used as an international marketplace where weighted scales were used and sacrificial animals and birds were traded and sold many, many times. The rich and powerful got richer and more powerful through exploitation and through corruption. God's word, according to the prophet Isaiah, was turned upside down as the priests and Pharisees and doctors of law rewrote His law word to their own benefits. And what they rewrote then became the nation's standard, not what God wrote. Rather than obey God's commandments, Israel made treaties and pacts with the pagan nations for brotherhood and for protection and security, many times trading gold and silver and harems as treaty seals. And God called this national fornication and idolatry. And the rich and contented were content in satisfying their own lusts by discarding their wives for any reason, much like buying a new suit of clothes, turning them out to fend for themselves in a culture that had very little use for used wives. And that only led to more harlotry. And keeping God's word and holding fast to the faith and anticipating the coming Messiah and celebrating the one sacrifice for sin which had been promised by God rather than these things was another religion that effectively closed the doors to the Holy of Holies in God's temple, God's throne room, God's judgment seat. As you remember, the priesthood became just a position of graft and fraud. Pharisees, Sadducees, hypocrites, and whitewashed tombs effectively cut the nation off from hearing the truth and observing godliness. Therefore, the people of this nation became poor and blind and deaf and crooked and sick and infected by leprosy, demon-possessed, exploited by the wealthy and the powerful, led by blind guides and falling blind into the pits of depravity. That's this nation. I'm not going to go any further with that, but you get the message, I think. What did God command the nation of his covenant? A people gifted undeservedly with paradise, all the riches of the world. What did he command this nation? He commanded obedience, faithfulness, justice, gratitude and thankfulness, fear of God, acknowledgement of its own unworthiness to receive all of this that God had freely promised and delivered, indebted, bound to God, who freely and graciously rescued it from bondage and covenanted with it for every good thing. And God commanded contriteness and repentance from sin through every single one of his prophets. And joy and anticipation of the one coming sacrifice, all foreshadowed in the entire ceremonial and sacrificial system, right there before their eyes, the one sacrifice to come. They didn't believe. Israel always wanted more, and it used any and all means by which to get it. And it despised God's plentiful provisions, and it would not hope, that word, remember, in the Greek is anticipate, it would not hope for God's promised sacrifice for sin. It always considered itself as deserving. Let me say that again, please. It always considered itself deserving of everything it received, because Judaism never did understand depravity and poverty of spirit and the contrite heart. It never believed that it desperately needed that one sacrifice for sin that God had promised. Well, all of that we've said here is summarized here in Jesus' message to this church. You say, I'm rich and want for nothing. And he quotes directly from his own words in the prophecy of Zechariah. You see, we can't just assume what he means. We can't just take it off the top of our head, like so many do. We can't just assume that what we think is right when we read Jesus' words. But here it is from chapter 11 of the prophecy of Zechariah. Remember, this is an inspired prophet. These are the words of God through the prophet, is what he said. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughtering, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. They slay the sheep and hold themselves not guilty. They sell them and say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich." And their own shepherds pity them not. The shepherds of Israel did not pity the flock. "For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land," is God speaking. "But lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. I will feed the flock of the slaughtering. Even you, O poor of the flock, I took unto me two staves," these are staffs, "the one I called favor, the other one I called bonds, and I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I'll cut off in a month, and my soul loathed them." It's God speaking. "My soul loathed the three shepherds. Their soul abhorred me. And then I said, I will not feed you. That dies, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even favor, and I cut it in two, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all these people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord." Powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. But this passage, you see, is the sole context from which Jesus writes this message to this church. His soul loathes the three shepherds of Israel, the rulers, the priests, and the hypocrite doctors of law. They call themselves rich and blessed, but they oppress the people, especially the poor ones. As Zechariah writes it, it's called a slaughtering in the prophecy. All these three shepherds, the princes, the priests, and the doctors of law, hypocrites, all three shepherds abhor God and His word, since they have all they want, all they need. And God will break the staff, the one called favor, by which He blessed this nation, indicating the breaking of His covenant with it. And those of the flock who waited on God, hoping and anticipating His promises, will know that He is God. And this is indeed His word. They are the poor and the needy who know that they must be fed with God's staff called favor. All we do with this message from Jesus Christ to the church in Laodicea has to be done in the light of this prophecy, doesn't it? As we come to our Lord's table this day, let's understand that we were all rescued. It wasn't us, it was Him. He rescued us. And we were all pitiful and poor and needy and in desperate need of favor. And we deserve nothing, but we give thanks for every good thing that our Lord gives us. May God add great blessing now to the reading and preaching of His word. Amen.